This morning, I would like to continue the message that I started last week. I didn't get the whole way through it. And as I said last week, this is actually a repeat of the message, the same message I gave the end of last year, the last Sunday of 2012. And so if you see the sermon notes in your program, you'll see that some of them, a few of them are already filled in. That's how far we got last week. We'll see if we can get through this week. No promises, but there's a lot to talk about here. As I shared last week, this whole question or idea, and I'll put the words up here, of attractional or incarnational. I know those are words that we don't use a lot, but I'm hoping that whether it's those words or whether we find some simpler words that work just as well, as we continue to move into the season that God is moving us into, these things, these questions are really stirring in my heart. And this is one of those sermons, and for a number of more yet, I'm asking way more questions than I am giving answers. Because I honestly don't know what all of this looks like, but I believe this is what God is saying. Keep asking these questions. Keep asking me to guide you in this, and we'll find our way through this. You might ask, and if you weren't here last Sunday, you're not quite sure where I'm going with all this, but you might ask, is this like some new strategy? Did some famous pastor somewhere come up with this new idea of, that the church should be incarnational? Well, I hope most of you would just respond inside of you, well, of course not. This is how the church was designed. This is how the church in Acts functioned. What I believe is far more what has happened in time. The church has evolved into probably something else. So let's dive in here. I'll move through the first part pretty quickly because we covered it last Sunday, but I'll try to move through that quickly and then get to the remainder. Last Sunday, I did this, I called it a flannel graph, an electronic flannel graph. Just some very, very basic pictures up here. But we started with this, the eternal Trinity. You have God, and by the way, I informed everybody last week that God, if you didn't know what he looks like, he's a cloud with rainbow colors. So now you know what God looks like. But, and then the Son and the Spirit. And then you have us down on earth. And we talked about this last week, how this picture, actually, if I just take that text off, this is a picture of basically the Old Testament, where mankind is on earth, God is in heaven, and God's dealing with man was primarily through prophets. He would give a word to a prophet. There would be times where the presence of the Spirit would come on someone for maybe a season or for a certain act. But I suggested last week that in this picture, we see God unapproachable. God is unapproachable. And Timothy, or Paul refers to this in Timothy when he talks about God, saying he's the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. And I suggested that God is unapproachable because of his glory. Remember Moses, and Jeremy even referred to that this morning, but Moses wanting to see God's glory and God basically saying, look, Moses, you can't handle my glory. I'll let you see a tiny little piece, but you can't handle my glory. And God is also unapproachable because of his holiness. God is absolutely pure and perfect in holiness, and mankind is sinful. So that creates this separation, this unapproachableness. But then we get to this whole idea of the incarnation, and we spent the whole month of December talking about it. As a reminder, the incarnation is the time when Jesus came to the earth. That's the word, incarnation. You might not remember that word, but it means taking on bodily form, taking on flesh. And this was step one of the incarnation, was God with us. So Jesus comes to earth, and he is with us. He was with the disciples. He was physically, literally here on the earth. They could talk with him. They could listen to him. They could eat with him. They could play golf together. Whatever it was, he was here. He was with us. All of a sudden, God became approachable. The God who lived in unapproachable light now becomes approachable because of his humanity. Jesus now has flesh and blood, just like we do. In this little tiny window of history called the incarnation, God takes on flesh and blood, comes in the form of a son, and is with us. So he is now approachable because of his humanity, also because of his humility. Jesus did not come to the earth and sit on a high and mighty throne. He came and was very lowly, was very humble. Paul talks about that in Philippians 2. So God is now approachable. But that window, when God was present here on the earth, that window we call the incarnation, in terms of overall history, was very, very short. Because it wasn't long at all until Jesus ascended back to heaven. And now it looks like, oh wow, we've returned to the way it was in the Old Testament. But fortunately, that also was very short-lived, because that led to step two. Step two of this incarnation that we're talking about is God not with us, but in us. And that refers, of course, to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, the yellow-colored hexagon of the Holy Spirit, starts appearing not with people, but in people. Okay? The Holy Spirit is now in us, and as a result, we get some of that shine for ourselves. Okay? So that is this, what I would call step two of the incarnation. We talked about that more last week. 2 Corinthians 3:18. I'll just read this one verse. I gave a lot more of the verses last week. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Is your glory increasing? Is your shine increasing? This says it should be, and this identifies what the shine is. The shine is not you. Sorry. Shine is not you. The shine is the Holy Spirit. So we get some of our own shine. And that leads to this statement. I've been making this whenever I've spoken about this. If Jesus is now in us in the form of the Holy Spirit, that means that he is with us wherever we go. Like, well, duh, yeah, like really simple, right? But let's be reminded of that. He is with us wherever we go. Students, he's with you when you go to school. You take God into school with you. They can't take God out of school as long as believing students go there. Okay? They can't take God out of the marketplace as long as believers are working there. They can't take God out of politics as long as believing politicians are present. Because God is with us wherever we go. So that is that simple truth about this, what I would call this third phase of the incarnation, is that God is now everywhere. Because he is in us and he is with us. So we are called then, the Father, Son, and Spirit send you and me to continue their mission. And it is a redemptive mission. It is a mission to seek and save the lost. So let's just go on through my little flannel graph here. So we have this assemblage of people, some who have met God, who now have the Holy Spirit in them, and some who have not yet experience God, some that have not yet learned of him, some that have not yet submitted to him. Now, some people would say, to make this picture a little more realistic, and you'll remember this from last week if you were here, is that we should shuffle the players around a little bit, and then what we should do is put a church building around these folks, suggesting that much of what the church does, it does in isolation. Like, we all get together and we do our church things and we do our church events and we do our church programs, but we're kind of isolated from those folks who have not yet come to know the Lord, which of course leads to this question, is this really what God intended? Is this really what God intended? And I think that's a pretty obvious answer, that this isn't really what God intended. That's not, I don't like that picture. I hope you don't either. So if we go to these two phrases, the attractional church is the church where, well, we'll define them as we go through. We're just going to contrast the attractional church with the incarnational church. And I said this last week. I always try to remember to say this. I'm not setting this up as a right-wrong scenario, that you have to be one or the other. I believe there is place in God's kingdom for churches to be both. And I think it's good for churches to be both. What I'm suggesting is that for most of us, our experience of what we would call church has been almost exclusively the attractional model. And we are pretty much like fish out of the water with the incarnational model. And that's what I believe God wants to change. Okay? Does that make sense? Are we okay with that? So what I want to do, we started last week, we're going to go further today, is just to contrast these models. Now you notice here, at first I didn't have a church under the on the incarnational side, but I put a building up here. It's not wrong for a church to have a building. It's not wrong for people to gather. But ideally, the incarnational church will even use its building for reaching out. It's not just exclusively this little private club. A picture of that, I said this last week, is our study buddy ministry, where we use our classrooms, we use our computers, we use our gymnasium to minister to neighborhood students to help them with their homework. That's incarnational ministry, although it's still happening in our building. Okay, so we just simply contrast these two. We started last week. This was the first one I mentioned, that this attractional church model is really this phrase of come and get what we have. And look where the arrow, what the direction is, what the flow is. Come and get what we have. And again, I think this is kind of the framework that some of us have grown up with. Where any approach to outreach or evangelism within the church was like, okay, we'll have a great speaker come in, we'll have revival meetings, we'll have an alpha class, we'll have, a Bible study, we'll have a video series. Am I knocking any of those things? Of course not. Of course not. They're all great. They all have their place. But they are all attractional. Would you agree? They're all about come to us, come to our building, and listen to our teaching and watch our video, whatever. So come and get what we have, as opposed to the incarnational model, is we'll come and share what we have. And you see, of course, the difference in the arrows, the difference in the direction. Talked more at length about that last week. Let's go to the next one we also talked about last week, is the attractional church is perhaps more known for impressive services. We want to be about having a great service when we get together. And believe me, I'm all for great services when we get together. I love that as much as the next person. But do you really think that the ultimate measure of a church is what Sunday morning is like? Is that the ultimate measure? Sometimes I go to seminars and I sit through pastors speaking, and at times I'm like, really? Is it only just about the weekend? Is the measurement of the church the glory of Sunday morning? The power of the preaching and the wonder of worship? I want powerful preaching. I ask the Lord to empower me, and when others preach, I want powerful preaching. I want our worship to get more inspired and more meaningful all the time. But that's not the full measure. So while the attractional church is known for impressive services, the incarnational church is known more for impressive service. I love how when a tragedy like what happened in Oklahoma this week, when that hits, it warms my heart to see people all over the country, entertainers, various organizations, putting stuff on their website, running little banners across the bottom of the television, give to the Red Cross, support here, send money here. Just picture this. You're at work this week, and one of your coworkers says, hey, what are you doing this weekend? And you say, hey, we're having a revival meeting in our church. John Doe is coming from who knows where, and he's a powerful speaker, and we have a worship team coming that's just awesome. And it's going to be great, and I can't wait for it. We're going to spend the weekend there. You should come. Okay, now, in a different workplace, your coworker comes up to you and said, hey, what are you doing this weekend? Say, well, I'm getting together with a group from my church, and we're going into Water Street, and we're going to help serve food. We're going to help organize some things for the homeless. And then we're probably going to spend part of the day, Saturday, Sunday, whatever, going to a house where they've just had like flooding in their basement. And we're just going to see if there's anything we can do. Now you tell me Which of those two descriptions is likely to be more attractive to your coworker? Of course, it depends on the coworker, but people across the board are touched when they see service. Humble, genuine, caring service. Okay? Talked a long time about that. We got to keep moving on. We touched that last week. We want to be known even more for impressive service than we do for impressive services. Okay, now, this is new territory. The review is over. Now we get into new territory, at least from last week. I think the attractional church can try, at times intentionally, maybe unintentionally, to duplicate society's activities. Here's what I mean by that, very simply. When churches get large enough and have enough resources, we can have our own little league. We can have our own drama clubs. We can have our own dance, training. We can have our own music lessons. We can have our own education. We can have a lot of things because we have resources. We have people that are capable of doing it. Am I knocking any of those things I just said? No, I'm not knocking them. I was at a seminar a number of years ago where a pastor by the name of Craig Groeschel was speaking. He is a pastor of Life Church, a very, very large multi-site church kind of in the south and in the west of the country. Thousands and thousands of people. And he gave this testimony. He said, we had our own sports leagues. We had all this stuff going on our church campus. And he said, one day we woke up and looked at each other as leaders and said, what are we doing? All of the people of our church, rather than being part of the little league in the community and rubbing shoulders with people who have not met Jesus yet, we're all gathering on the church campus. This isn't right. So again, I'm not against Christian Sports League. I'm not against any of those things. What I would say for all of us is, look for a pattern in your life or in your family where you regularly kind of pull away from things society is doing and involve yourself in Christian gatherings. That almost doesn't sound right coming out. I'm almost a little uncomfortable saying that. I trust you know the heart that I say that with. I'm not saying it's wrong to get together with Christians at all, but I'm saying I think at times the attractional church, we develop this pattern where we tend to migrate towards organizations and clubs and groups and activities that are run by and filled with almost exclusively Christians. And we wake up one day and we say, you know what? I hardly know anybody that doesn't know the Lord. So rather than duplicating society's activities, the idea for the incarnational church is to infuse society's activities. Go ahead and join that group that is not necessarily a Christian group. But do you know what happens when you go there? You have the Spirit. Jesus goes with you. It's going to be a Christian group when you show up, at least with the presence you bring. There's a whole nother sermon. I don't know if it'll be next Sunday or not. One of these Sundays coming up, going to be a whole nother sermon on this thing of being afraid of engaging in society. So we want to infuse society's activities. Take your light, take your shine, and take it to the places that it's needed. Okay? Does that make sense? The difference between duplicating society's activities and infusing society's activities. Here's another one. This one's really bad. The attractional church, if it's not careful, can become a salt gatherer. Salt is an analogy that Jesus uses, and he says that we as Christians, we as followers of Christ, are supposed to be salt. Now, we all love salt. Salt is seasoning. In his book, The Missional Renaissance, and I referred to this in my sermon in December, Reggie McNeil said something that really bothered me, and I never thought of it this way. He said, most churches in America are very effective at what we call assimilating unbelievers. Meaning when a person comes to faith in Christ, and I don't know that we plan it this way, but we draw them in. Is that a bad thing? That's not a bad thing. But what can happen? We draw them in. We put them on a committee or two. We have them start serving in children's ministry or on the worship team. We start drawing them into all of our fellowship circles and events and various things like that. And he says in his book, with most churches in America, within 2 years, the new believer has lost virtually all contact with their friends they had before they became Christians. That's not right. Now, again, there's balance. I'm not saying this is an either or, but I don't think we really want to do that, do we? When a person first comes to know Christ, their friends who have observed this, maybe it's just a little change in their life at that point, they will be 100 times more receptive to their testimony than they will to yours. Do you believe that? When someone has a close friend that all of a sudden, like, well, they got religion or something all of a sudden, and they start like, what's going on with you? You're going to church, and like, what is this whole deal? But what a blessing for them to be able to share what's going on in their life. So we don't want to be a salt gatherer. We don't want to pull, in this same book, Reggie McNeil says that he fears that the church becomes a desalination process where we're pulling all the salt out of society and we're pulling it into the church. If you know the Lord, you're salty, you're shiny, come on, be part of us. Come on, let's gather. We're going to get together Sunday morning and we're going to do all our activities here. We know that's not what God wants. The church, rather, should be a salt shaker. You saw that coming, right? Which salt is more effective, the salt that is in the shaker or the salt that is out of the shaker? You can put a salt shaker on your table, and that's not going to season that potato or that piece of steak. I'm sorry to make you hungry, but I had to just mention that. It's not going to work. Salt is effective when it is spread out. And if you also notice, in the picture of that salt shaker, the top of a salt shaker is largely solid with small holes. I've never seen anybody at the dinner table take the top off of the salt shaker and dump the whole bottle right in the middle of their steak. Have you ever seen that? I know some people really love salt, but I've never seen that. Salt is supposed to be spread. You don't put it in one pile. It's supposed to be spread out. So this incarnational church, the church that is taking Jesus with us, is saying, okay, it's great when we're together, but all the salt that's in this room, there's a lot of salt in this room right now. You know that? There's a whole lot of salt in this room right now. This isn't us at our greatest effectiveness when we're here. The effectiveness of the salt in this room is when we go. All right? Okay. Let's go to one more yet. This is the last one in your notes. I would suggest the attractional church is like a light increaser. And what do I mean by that? You know, when the attractional church gets together, we all get together, man, we get some shine going, you know? The worship is great. We have a great speaker, a great message, a great morning, a great evening, whatever it is. And we really increase the light. We bring in the people that know the Lord and we're together and there's a lot of light there. Is that wrong, Pastor Ron? Of course not. I love that. I love that, just like you do. Is it possible that someone who doesn't know the Lord will come into that gathering and will be touched by that light? Of course it is. I think, though, what statistics are telling us is that's less and less likely to happen because people that are far from God really don't care much about what goes on in this building. So if the light is only here, that may be a problem. So rather than being a light increaser, the idea for the incarnational church is, of course, to be a light disperser. When the church, with carrying the presence of Jesus with us, is spread all across our society, and we grow in this understanding that he is with us, the light now is shining beyond just the walls of the church. It's a spreading of that glory, of that light, that disbursement. All right? That is what we want. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." That's the song we were listening to. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people put a light on a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So just to dwell on this for a moment, Carol, I'm going to ask you to come in like 30 more seconds, okay? We're going to tie our children's ministry into this. But I just want to put this picture up here, you know, just to make a point. So here we have a follower of Christ. They possess the Holy Spirit. They possess the Holy Spirit in them. That was that next phase of the incarnation. Remember, Jesus was with us. He went back to the Father, but then they sent the Spirit to be in us. So we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we have some shine going on. We're supposed to have some shine going on. That's another sermon coming about why we don't shine when we should shine. That's another sermon. But we're supposed to have some shine going on. I feel I really need to make this point, and it will lead into my discussion with Carol. The shine isn't you. The shine isn't your maturity, the length of time you're a Christian, your biblical knowledge, all of your life experiences. That's not the shine. The shine is the Holy Spirit of God. That's the shine. Now, I'm not minimizing those things. Those things all add breadth and depth and riches to your life. Maturity and years and experiences and all that stuff. But the shine is the Holy Spirit. If you're sitting here this morning and say, "Pastor Ron, you got to be kidding me. I don't shine. Like, I'm just a new Christian. There's no shine about me." Someone asked me to say John 3:16. I would stumble getting it out. I'm not even sure I know any Bible verses by memory yet. Like, I'm very new at this thing. There's no shine on me. I don't have experiences. I mean, I meet older people who can talk for hours about the way God has worked in their lives. I don't have those stories yet. There's no shine on me. That's not what the shine is. Shine is the Holy Spirit, who you receive when you receive Jesus, because Jesus is the Holy Spirit. So I just want to clarify that. Now, Carol, I'm going to ask you to come on up. I'm going to talk to Carol just a little bit more about children's ministry, because it is really this point exactly. And here's the question I'll ask before you get into your questions. If it is true that the shine is in the Holy Spirit, what happens when a 5-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old receive the Holy Spirit? Don't they get the shine too? Sure they do. Are they still immature as humans? Of course they are. Do they have things to learn? Of course they do. Do they still throw temper tantrums? Probably. But then again, so do we if we're honest. That doesn't always go away with age. But this is one of the things that's been in the core of the discussions that I've had with Carol and with Allison. So rather than me rambling on about that, you kind of pick it up from there. When I asked Carol about considering stepping into this ministry, and I ask a very deep and spiritual question that, you know, you can't argue with the pastor when he says this. I said, if you don't have an immediate no to my question, could you at least agree just to pray about it? Like, how can you just say no to that? So Carol did. She prayed about it. And you felt that God answered you not so much with answers, but with questions. So go ahead and give us a little bit of that background and that story.
I agreed to go home and pray about it. And I'm driving home, and the Lord says to me, "Oh, let's sit down and talk about this." I'm thinking, oh, goodness, no, it sounds like we're kind of committed already. But I got home, and instead of the usual kind of, you know, sense of, yes, I should be involved, or, you know, no, instead, the Lord gave me a bunch of what-if questions. By the time I got to the end, and so he's talking about them, and I just started jotting them down. By the time I get to the end of the list of questions, I was captivated by the questions. I couldn't get away from the questions. And the questions are where he's going with children's ministry. So I'm just kind of amazed by the questions. I want to read you the kind of reading questions.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, so I'm going to read you the questions. And I really picture the children's ministry going forward And notice I'm not saying Sunday school, because we're not just doing it on Sunday. And it's not just about mental knowing, like in school, but it's really ministry. Like we think about coming to Pastor Ron for ministry. We don't come just with our questions about, you know, well, what did Job really feel about things, or, you know, whatever. Instead, it's our whole life. We have an issue, we come for ministry to someone who can minister to an adult. The same thing with children's ministry. These kids can understand and know God, even when they are 5, 3, or whatever. So these are the questions that God gave me. What if the church were organized around bringing children to faith? Okay. What if Sunday school was not viewed as babysitting, so parents could learn and be ministered to, but really parent-sitting, while kids are truly taught who God is and how to worship Him and how to reach the world for Him? What if children's ministers, previously called Sunday school teachers, actively partnered with parents to reach children and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ? And what if kids were the avenue through which parents and relatives came to faith instead of the parents' faith leading to the children's faith? And obviously, there's nothing wrong with the other way around. I mean, many of our children come to faith through their parents. But what if the children knew the Lord well enough to just go out and speak to other kids and other adults about Him? What if we consciously discipled, equipped, and released kids to impact the world in the time we have left? And finally, what if kids were trained to pray for adults and let loose to do so? I just think that God is really calling us to consider these children who know Christ to be of the same level of maturity as those adults of us who know Christ. And He has a call on their life, just like He has a call on our lives. And if we can disciple them and then give them the tools to go out and disciple the world, oh my goodness, the world will be totally changed.
Yeah, one of the phrases that came up in one of the meetings that I had with the team was that, I think it was Peggy Espenshade was saying, you know, when a child receives the Holy Spirit, they don't receive an immature Holy Spirit. They don't receive a miniature version of the Holy Spirit. They receive the same Holy Spirit that you and I receive. Now, the child is immature. The child has a lot of growing and a lot of learning to do yet, but the Spirit that is in them is equally powerful. I'll just share this story, and I know some of you have heard this, but I'll do it briefly. Our overseer, Dave Whitmer, many of you know Dave. His wife, Carol, is a teacher in the public school. And she teaches first grade. One of the exercises she does with first grade students is to have them bring a book from home. You know, first grade, a big part of the first grade curriculum is reading, trying to get the kids reading. So she would have them to bring a book from home, one of their books that they really enjoy, and then have them read it to the class. A little boy brings a book into the class and reads a story about a boy, I guess, boy, girl, whatever, who does something wrong. And they feel bad about it. They feel guilty about it. So they pray to Jesus to ask Him to forgive them. This is in the story. Remember what I said? You can't take God out of the school. You can't take God out of the school. Here's a little boy brings his book from home, and he's reading this book that talks about someone praying to Jesus for forgiveness. Another little girl in the first grade class asked this question. She said, "What is Jesus?" She didn't even know to say, "Who is Jesus?" She said, "What is Jesus?" Well, the little boy wasn't quite sure how to answer. I think he said, "Well, he's like the Son of God." Well, I don't think that really impressed the little girl all that much. But Carol said what happened next was amazing. The children at that point then were going to break up into small groups. I'm not sure exactly what they were doing, but as I understand it, there was another little girl in the classroom who came to Carol, the teacher, and said, "Can I move my desk over next to that little girl because I want to tell her who Jesus is?" First grade. How old are first graders? Seven?
Six.
Six, seven. Six, 7 years old, goes to the teacher and says, "Can I take my desk next to her because I want to tell her who Jesus is?" Now, obviously, that little girl was seeing that modeled in the life of her parents. This wasn't just an automatic thing. She had received some teaching on that. But that's really the heart of what we're talking about. I know we've been guilty at times. We look at a 6 and a 7 and an 8 and a 9 and a 10 and even up into their teen years. Well, it's going to be great when you turn 21 and you get all this stuff worked out and you'll really be able to start serving the Lord then. No. What do you want to add to that before I keep rambling on?
Yeah. Can I add a comment?
Oh, sure. Yeah, absolutely.
I'm so glad the fifth and sixth graders are here in the auditorium this morning, as well as, of course, all of our teens who are always right over there, because this idea of reaching these small children for Christ, I think, has a lot to do with fifth and sixth graders being able to help the young kids to learn how to pray, to learn how to worship. I think it has a lot to do with kids, teens who know how to play an instrument or know how to sing or who know how to pray or know how to evangelize. And when young kids see other people who are not yet fully adult come and share that with them, that truly moves them and I think brings them up the learning curve in terms of how to do this much more quickly than, I'm going to stand there and tell them, or another adult's going to stand there and tell them. So if these questions, and this is to all of you, if these questions that I just read off just impassion your heart, you just have to see them answered, because these are the answers. They're questions, but we're getting to a place where those are the answers, and we're going to make children's ministry get to that point where these questions are answered, and we see them in reality. If these questions drive a passion in you, please give me a call. Please come see me, email me, whatever, because that's who we need working in children's ministry.
One of the comments that Carol made to me last Sunday, I made the statement that for me, and I think for many of us, our church DNA, if you will, lies far more in this attractional model. It's kind of, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but I don't think I am, that this is kind of what we've grown up with, that the ministry of the church takes place in the church, in the building, on the property. And what Carol said to me after the service, she said, Ron, the exciting thing is that our children don't have that DNA yet. They don't have that DNA yet. So one of our visions is to begin with God's grace. You know, it's really hard to teach someone to do something that you feel like you're learning yourself. But I think God can enable us to do that, don't you? So we get an opportunity by God's grace to try to start recreating. And if it is true that people that are now in their 20s and 30s have almost entirely turned their back on the church, they're not interested in our meetings, they're not interested in our services, they're not interested in our sermons, it's just not on their radar, it's going to take a generation of kids who know how to minister in the marketplace and in the schoolroom and in the playground and wherever else. That's what it's going to take. So that's easy to say. Again, we're at this kind of the question stage. God, we need your help to know how to do this, but that's the vision. That's the vision. Anything else? Okay, thank you so much. Thank you so much, Carol. If this is stirring in you, this thing of the incarnational church, especially as it relates to the coming generation, talk to Carol about that. All right, I need to finish up. Let me go back one here. I wanted to make a comment about this. This attractional church model over here, I would liken that, in this thing of this light increaser, I would liken that to taking a lot of individual flashlights and taping them all together into this sort of big, bulky, weird-looking spotlight, okay? Which is sort of what happens when we get together. And again, I love that. That's great. That's great. I said there's a lot of salt here. There's a lot of light in this room also. So we all get together and we sort of have this spotlight thing going on. But I think we know that that's not what God ultimately intends. When you separate the flashlights, they become more effective. One of my concerns, and I know I shared this in December, again, if you're newer in the faith, you're a newer believer, when you come to this gathering, you look around and you say, I don't have much shine. I mean, my goodness. I look around the room. There's Henry and Millie. I mean, they've been serving the Lord in missions. And I mean, I can go around the room and just name all kinds of names, people that have the whole resume of serving the Lord and all these experiences. And especially if you're new in the faith, you're saying, well, I don't have much shine. Maybe not when you're around a whole bunch of other flashlights, you don't. But even the smallest flashlight, when it's taken out into the darkness, whole different story. You might remember this story once I start telling it from December. I told it then. Little girl goes with her mom to Walmart. And this little girl happens to love flashlights. She is just so fascinated with flashlights. You know, you turn them on and they shine away. You point them up and you shine them in the trees and everything. She just loves flashlights. So they go to Walmart and she convinces her mom to buy her yet another flashlight. She is just obsessed with flashlights. And, you know, this was a flashlight, I guess it came with the batteries included in the packaging and everything. So her mom says, okay, honey, we'll get this flashlight, you know, probably a small flashlight, nothing real fancy. And the little girl is so excited, even before they leave the store, she has the batteries in. She turns the flashlight on. And she's devastated because it does absolutely nothing. She can tell the light bulb is lit, but she shines it on the floor. She can't even see a mark. She shines it up in the air, nothing. Have you ever seen the lighting levels in Walmart? There's light everywhere. So this little girl is devastated. She said, Mommy, this flashlight doesn't work. Her mom says, sure it does. We just need to be in the darkness. So the little girl responds and says, let's go find some darkness. I want to use my flashlight. That's the call to the church. All the light together in one room is cool, but even the smallest light, even the smallest light in a dark place is very effective. We go to the cabin with Molly's family. We'll be going in June. We go for a weekend, and it's dark. I mean, it's just dark. We sit out at the bonfire till, you know, 10, 10:30, 11. The bonfire is like 200 yards from the house, and there's no light. So I take out my cell phone. I turn on my cell phone, and I'm holding my cell phone like this so I don't want to trip over a rock or anything. It's amazing. Something, just a little light that's in a cell phone can really make a difference if it's dark. One of my hopes as we continue asking these questions and we continue going through this examination is that every one of us would actually settle to the place where we actually believe this, that there is light in us. If you have accepted Jesus, if you are walking with him, there's light in you. There is. You may not think so, and there might be an issue right now that's clouding that. Again, that's another sermon. But we have light. But it's most effective in the darkness. It's not going to be real effective in that Christian swing dance group you're part of. I'm sorry if they're swing dancers. I'm not beating you up. That's just what came into my mind. It's not going to be real bright in that Bible study you're a part of. Now you're knocking Bible studies. No, I'm not. I love Bible studies, but that's not where your light is going to be most effective. Your light might get recharged there, but you want to find some darkness where your light can actually do something. That's the call to all of us, okay? So I ended last week with a question, and I'll do so again today. I think we're still very much in the formative stage of this discussion. But my question is simply this. Will you just make a commitment to God? Say, God, I want you to be reteaching me about what it means to be the church, about what it means to be part of the church, about what it means to be salt, what it means to be light. Now, this may not connect with some of you. Some of you may say, Ron, I'm all over this. I know that the salt and light is out there. I get that. I've known that my whole life. I'm sure there are those of you here. There might be others who are saying, like, this sounds great, but I'm not sure I would know even that even looks like. I'm not even sure I'd know where to start. So I don't have all those answers, just like we don't feel we have all the answers for children's ministry. But by God's grace, we'll be able to follow him, and he'll lead us in this. I really believe this is his heart, don't you? I really believe this is God's heart, that Christians would actually be light in dark places rather than lights clumped together in one real bright location. I really believe that's his heart. So let's stand together. I'm just going to pray as we end here. I'll say this as you're standing. I said several times, if you have received Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And some teaching on the Holy Spirit is going to be a part of this whole journey too, because it's integral to that. If you've not received Jesus as your Savior, that's the first step. And we would love to talk to you about that. That's that point where you look at the cross and you see that God offers on the cross the death of Jesus to forgive the sins that all of us have. So that's the starting point. That's where you get the light. You don't get the light because you go to church enough. You don't get the light because you give enough money. The light is the Holy Spirit in you, which happens when you receive Christ as your Savior. So I would love to pray with you, even to talk to you about that following the service. But for the rest of you, let's just pray. And as we come into this time of prayer, let me just ask you that question again. Are you willing to say, God, will you show us what the church was supposed to look like in 2013 and beyond? Lord, will you help us to begin to understand more and more the ways our society has changed and is changing and what that means for us as a church to be effective? Are you willing to ask those questions? Just answer that to the Lord now. Are you willing to ask those questions? Are you willing to be stretched? Are you willing to be, maybe have some of the things that you thought, well, this is what the church is. Are you willing to let God mess with that a little bit? Father, I pray for Living Hope Community Church and for the churches all around. But I pray for Living Hope this morning, God, that this would stir in our hearts, this message of what does it mean to be a light in a dark place, not as a church, but as individuals. Surely as a church, we'll have ways of doing that too. But as individuals, to really settle in our hearts that we do have light in us. You do want to use us in dark places. Father, I pray that you would just take us to a place where we will allow you to teach us something new, to show us something different. We'll also allow you to reinforce the things that you want to reinforce and to break down the things you want to break down. We want to be open, Holy Spirit, to those things you need to do in us, because our heart is to be effective. Our heart is to be salt. Our heart is to be light. Our heart is to be a city on a hill, but not to be covered with a basket, but to shine so that people can see. And the reason we want them to see is not so they'll notice us, but so they'll notice you. But Father, we pray you would come and minister. Come and minister in this congregation, Lord. Jeremy mentioned earlier, yeah, we're going through some transition stuff. This has been a year of that. But God, we say we need you through all of this. We need you through all of this. So direct our steps, Father, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us today. If there's any way we can pray with you for a